Great. Today's reading is Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. That's on page 1132 in the Bibles. Brilliant. And starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
So what is it like to live the Christian life? That's our question as we approach these chapters of Romans. Now, chapters 5 through 8 that you're just beginning a little series in now. Not how do you become a Christian, but what's it like to be one? I could have answered Ben's question really about just going through Romans 5 to 8. What's it like to be a Christian? Maybe you're on the outside looking in on Christian things and wondering whether to go for it. And that's one of the questions you've got, one of the things that's holding you back, really. What will it be like if you do? Maybe you've just begun very recently walking with Jesus. You've got this life with him stretching out ahead. What's it going to be like on this adventure with him? Maybe you've been going in the Christian life for a good long while, and maybe something's happened and it suddenly made you think, is the Christian life actually meant to feel like this feels right now? You're going to love this next chunk of Romans if you ever ask questions like that, because it's Paul's theme for these next chapters to come. We're just going to dive in. There's loads to get through. Let me just warn you, we pick up the pace exponentially in this sermon. So we spend an awful lot of time on just the first few words, and then it really, really does speed up, especially towards the end. So don't panic if you think, when on earth are we ever going to finish this? Hasn't David got a service at Barkham at 6 o'clock? I'm very conscious of that too. Let's start. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. There are some things some people say sometimes, aren't there, that you just can't gloss over. You have to stop and just take note of what they've just said. Amongst our mission partners at Barkham, we have a lovely couple who work in an Anglican church in a really tough, deprived area just outside Cape Town in South Africa. And through them, we've got to know one of their bishops from out there, a guy called Gary, who's been to visit us at Barkham a couple of times. Gary is an extraordinary man. He's very energetic. He's very dynamic. And I think you have to be a bishop out there, because out there in that Anglican system, you, as a bishop, you're not just expected to oversee lots of other churches. You're actually expected to run one yourself. And Gary seems to be their troubleshooter. He's the guy they always send off to the most difficult churches of all. My favourite moment in any interview we've ever done at the front at Barkham was when Julian asked Gary, what do bishops do in South Africa? And Gary's response, an awful lot more than yours do here, he said. Anyway, there we were, after the service, over coffee, and Gary was chatting to one of our South African members at Barkham about South African things, things that had happened out there. Just after my second heart attack, he said in passing, and just sort of carried on as if that was the most normal thing to say. And I'm really sorry, said Craig, I've got to stop you there. What did you just say? Second heart attack? And it turned out it's true. But that sort of, whoa, sorry, I've got to stop you right there. What did you just say? is exactly what should be going through our minds as we look at those opening words of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Justified through faith. Justification by faith. It's a phrase that can just slip off the tongue so easily in churches like ours. Do we believe in justification by faith? Yes, of course we do, we might say. We're a Protestant church, and that's part of what the Reformation was all about. And so, perhaps quite complacently, and maybe a bit proudly, and sometimes even aggressively, we just throw phrases like this around, justified through faith. Sometimes, well, carelessly taking for granted what exactly it is that Paul is saying, when really what should be going through our head is something like this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, hang on, that is amazing. Just amazing. Don't you think Paul is summing up in just those few words what he said so far in this letter? Maybe you can remember if you were around when he went through Romans 1 to 4. Do you remember how Paul began the main body of the book of Romans? Romans 1 verse 18. You might just want to turn back to it, just a couple of pages. Romans 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's an eye-opening way to begin, isn't it? Tough message. God is angry because we've rebelled against him. All creation, Paul says, declares God's existence. And we're like people who we put our hands over our eyes and we just say, no, we're not going to have him. And we start inventing all kinds of other gods to have instead. And God is rightly angry at that, Paul says. We see it now. We see it in the way that he hands us over to our sin, all the bad things that we do that make life such a difficult thing sometimes. And one day, he says, we're going to see it even more clearly on the day of God's wrath, when finally and fully he will pour out the judgment every sin every single person has ever committed deserves. And we'd love to think, you know, we're the exception to that rule. You know, other people perhaps who do really bad things, they should worry about this stuff, but you, me, we're fine. We might be tempted to think. No, says Paul. He spends chapters 2 and 3 just pressing home that this is true of us all, however self-righteous we may be. It doesn't even matter how religious we might be, he says. This is true of us. All utterly guilty before God, all facing his right anger. Nothing any of us can do to defend ourselves, to say, to defend ourselves. It's very bleak. It's a very dark picture Paul paints at the beginning. But then you look around at the world and we look into our own hearts, and he's very realistic too. Which makes the way he begins 3 verse 21 just glorious. Again, you might want to just turn to 3 verse 21. A real turning point in Paul's argument as he begins that verse with just the best word you could ever hope to hear when you've just been given news like that. The word but. I'm afraid they're really ill, the doctor says, in that little room at the edge of the ward that they use for the really difficult conversations. And your heart sinks. But, the doctor says, and your heart springs up because there's hope. The board had lots of concerns about giving you the job, the HR manager says, and your heart sinks. But, she says, and suddenly you've got hope again. Because when the news you've just been given is really bad, the word but is a brilliant word to hear, isn't it? It's just a fantastic word. It's light in darkness. It's hope in the middle of despair. And so it is with this turning point here in Romans 3. As having talked about our sin and the judgment it deserves, Paul turns his gaze now and he focuses in on the Lord Jesus, and especially what he's done at the cross, where he gave himself as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins, where Jesus, the only innocent person who has ever lived, the only person who's ever lived the life that you and I were supposed to live, stepped in as a substitute and took the place of guilty people like you and me, there in all the horror of the cross, took on himself the judgment our sins deserve, and did everything that needed to be done to deal with that guilt and that judgment. He took our record as his, so his record could count as ours. so that if we simply trust him and pin our hopes on him and what he's done, people like you and me can be justified, not sinners in God's eyes anymore, but Jesus' perfect record, counting as ours, right in God's eyes, our guilty records wiped clean and replaced with Jesus' perfect record instead. All that in those little words, justified through faith. And isn't that amazing? You know, what is justification through faith? It is a truth to be understood, isn't it? And to be defended, to be argued for if need be. You lose that justification through faith and you lose the gospel. It doesn't matter what you've got left. It doesn't matter what you replace it with. What you've got next is not Christianity. We should be so thankful for brothers and sisters down through the years who are ready to give even their lives to defend the truth of justification through faith. But at the same time, before we do any of those things, we should rejoice in it too, shouldn't we? Proclaim it, yes, when necessary, contend for it. But never fail to be delighted about it. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? People like you and me, naturally rebels against God, facing his anger. Now through Jesus, right in God's eyes. I wonder when you last stopped and thanked him just for that. It's the first thing for us to see. Being Christian means being justified through faith. Which rest of the passage means two more things as well. Two more things that Paul says are true of those who are trusting Jesus. Two more things that are meant to shape the Christian experience. You see, having sort of laid the foundation of justification through faith in chapters 1 to 4, now it's like Paul begins to build on that foundation and he constructs a picture of what it is to be someone justified through faith, what the Christian life involves. Let me show you what it is, he's saying, in these next few chapters. The privilege it is. I wonder whether you noticed, as we read just now, how the tone of this passage is one of just such confidence and happiness, isn't it? Bit of a lesson for those of us who tend to be a bit more glass half empty about things. Being a Christian is just a wonderful thing. Why? Well, for a start, next thing for us to see, we have that thing we just sung about. Peace with God. If we're trusting Jesus, we have peace with him. Back to verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Do you have peace with God? I wonder what you'd say if you'd say you're a Christian. On a good day, maybe. You know what I mean? A day where things generally go well and people are generally kind to you. And as far as you can tell, you've not committed any horrendous sins. And maybe you can even see one or two really obviously answered prayers in your life. Or a day where you turn up to church on Sunday and it's a genuinely uplifting experience. Do I have peace with God? Yeah, I might think on a day like that. I do, I think. I feel like I do. What about a bad day when everything goes wrong and people at work are horrid, and let's not even start to talk about the people at home as well, and you cannot believe that thing that you did again, and it feels like your prayers, they're not even reaching the ceiling this time. Or you turn up at church on Sunday and who chose these songs, you're thinking, and the preacher's having a bit of an off day. And someone says something that's a little bit carelessly unkind. Have I got peace with God? Doesn't feel like I do, I might think. Let's park our feelings for a moment. We've got to realize, do you notice, Paul is talking about something far, far more objective than that here. This is not some up and down, here today, gone tomorrow kind of thing he's talking about when he talks about peace with God. He's talking, do you notice, middle of verse 2, about something in which we stand. Not something from which we come and go. Not a feeling of peace, but a state of peace. So like at the end of a war between two countries where they finally get together and they sign a peace agreement. And you think, you know, how do they feel about one another in the days that follow? Probably not very positive. But that's not the point. They are now at peace. That is the thing that matters. Objective peace. That's what Paul is talking about here. Previously, people like you and me left to ourselves, rebelling against God. And God rightly angry with us. We're enemies of his, he says, verse 10. But no longer, because now, verses 10 and 11, he comes back to it at the end of the passage. In Jesus, we've been reconciled to God. It's like the hostilities are over. God is no longer someone you and I are not allowed anywhere near, or someone we do best to try to avoid. We're welcome with him. We have access, Paul says, verse 2. It's a lovely little phrase, isn't it? Access. We've gained access. I think he's picking up on temple imagery there from the Old Testament. So think about the Old Testament temple for a moment. Right at the furthest point in, at the heart of the temple, you had that room called the Holy of Holies, where God was especially present with his people. And no one else was allowed in, just the high priest. On one day in the year, and only after he'd done a ton of stuff God said he had to do to get himself ready before he went in. But the big message for everyone really was, you cannot come in. Your sins mean you have to stay back. You have to stay away. Well, no longer, says Paul. Not in Jesus. If we're trusting him, if we're in him, we have access to God. There's no need ever for any of us to cower back from God, to think we can't go near him. There's a very famous picture, I don't know if you've ever seen it, of John Kennedy when he was president of the US. Sitting in the Oval Office at his desk, he's signing some documents or something. There he is, he's in that room, the Oval Office, that most people are never allowed in. In fact, most people, let's be honest, are never allowed anywhere near. If you've ever watched The West Wing, you'll know that. For some people, going in that room, it's just like the highlight of their whole career to go in that room just once. And there he is in the photo, sat in that room at his desk, signing these papers. And then under the desk, peeping out at the photographer, it's just lovely, as his little son, John John, he was known. He sat under the desk, playing with a train or something. Little boy with his dad. I'm just the one person. It's glorious, isn't it? He never had to ask permission to go in that room. He could just run in or out anytime he liked, because that was Dad. And that's so like you and me if we're trusting Jesus with the Lord. Always welcome. Always access to him. Good day, bad day. Finding being a Christian easy, finding it hard. Doesn't matter. Always access to him. Always welcomed with a smile when we turn to him in prayer. Isn't that a lovely thought? You know how some of you, perhaps grown-up children, moved away or something. How you can't help smiling when the phone rings and you answer and you realize it's them phoning in. Because now through Jesus, we have peace with God. If we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then last thing for us to see, we boast in the hope of glory. We boast in the hope of glory. And you might be thinking, hang on a minute. Christians are not meant to boast, are they? Didn't Paul nail the idea of boasting at the end of Romans 3? Do you remember that far back? Say there's no place for it in the Christian life. And you're right, he does nail the idea of boasting in Romans 3. Boasting in ourselves. Of course there's no place for that, is there, if we're not rescued by anything we do, but only and completely by what Jesus has done. If I'm rescued purely by what Jesus has done, and so are you, it's an outrageous thing for me to start thinking or speaking or acting as if I'm in some way superior to you. Of course I'm not. But now look at the end of verse 2. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. In ourselves? Never. But does that mean as Christians we're kind of meant to skulk around on the edge of society with nothing to say, nothing to be glad about, ever so humble, nothing ever to be excited about? Not at all. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, so conscious of and looking forward to and excited about the day God's glory will finally and fully be revealed for all to see, on that day when the Lord Jesus returns, on that day when his glory will finally and fully be seen in you and me, in his church, in the way that it's meant to. We can't stop thinking about and talking about and singing about that day. So like someone who's got an amazing summer holiday lined up, it's a slightly cruel time of year to mention this, isn't it? Because we've all just had them. They're miles away now. But they've got a great holiday lined up, and it gets to that sort of early June phase, you know, when it really does start to come into view. And you can't stop it putting a spring in your step, can you? Looking forward to it, whole being leaning towards this thing you've got coming. Can't stop it making us glad. Even verses 3 and 4, in the midst of all kinds of sufferings now, we still boast in that hope. Look at verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory, that should say boast, in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And it's a strange thought, isn't it, the idea of boasting in sufferings. But Paul is not being glib. If you think Paul doesn't know what suffering means, read 2 Corinthians 11 later on, where he just lists this long list of things he's experienced over work and prison and floggings and being stoned and shipwrecks and having to run away from people who try to kill him and hunger and thirst and cold and stress and so on. Paul knew suffering. As do we, to varying degrees, don't we? Sickness, redundancy, bereavement, depression, divorce, anxiety, cancer. I don't think there's a Christian church anywhere that doesn't know those sorts of things. And more. We boast in those things, Paul says, verse 3. And not in the sense that, you know, even in the midst of all these horrendous things that's going on, we still boast because we know there's the really good thing coming in the end, the hope of the glory of God. You notice there's much more of a connection between the sufferings and that hope. Paul spells it out for us in these verses. Suffering, he says, produces perseverance. And we get that, don't we? The kind of people who tend to cope best when life is hard are often the kind of people who've previously been through hard things. Grows perseverance. That's why people who want to run marathons don't just turn up at the start line on the day and hope for the best, if they've got any sense anyway. They put themselves through all kinds of pain in training beforehand. Perseverance produces character, tried and testedness. That's what that's talking about here. Just that great sign that the faith someone professes is real. And character. Do you notice? Produces hope. Kind of brings us right back round to hope again. And isn't that true? I think one of the characteristics of Christians who've suffered in any way, really, is just so often an even stronger hope for and longing for that day when God's glory will be revealed, when Jesus makes all things new. It's certainly something I was reflecting this week. We've seen at Barkham over the years. So I think of one very dear lady right at the heart of the church family who had a long battle with cancer, and it did end up taking her in the end. But just the blessing and the privilege it was for the rest of us to see her hope in the future glory of God visibly, tangibly growing through that time. And actually, in God's kindness, the way he grew that in us as we watched her growing in that way too. So we boast even in our sufferings, because in the end, in God's economy, they just strengthen our hope even more and get us leaning towards that future even more. And just in case we're worried, do you notice how Paul then just spells out, and we're going to whiz through this next bit, it's not a hope that's ever going to let us down. Verse 5, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. In other words, he's saying, I hope this isn't going to offend anyone, it's not a herbal tea kind of hope. Do you know what I mean? Someone gives you a mug of herbal tea and you lift it up to your lips, and when it gets within range of smelling, it's fantastic, isn't it? They always smell great, herbal teas. And then you take a sip and it's like, what was the point? Because they never, ever match up to the hope they gave through the aroma. Well, the hope of the glory of God, Paul wants us to know, is just the opposite. How do we know? God's Holy Spirit is at work in our lives if we're trusting Jesus, pouring God's love into our lives, assuring us every day of how much God loves us. But if ever we're tempted to doubt that, do you notice how Paul then spells out that love has been demonstrated once and for all, beyond any doubt, in space and time? Verse 6, at the cross, where Jesus died for us even while we were still powerless and ungodly. Does God love you and me? And I think the big thing we're meant to take away from these last few verses is, how dare we ever ask a question like that as we look back at the cross and see what Jesus went through there? What Jesus has done. Does God's love for you and me somehow depend on how well we do from now on? So perhaps there's a danger it'll fizzle out if we go through a prolonged bad patch. Well, how can it, Paul says, if in his love he gave his son to die for us when, verse 8, notice, we were still sinners. Verse 10, when we were enemies of his. You think of a mountain climber who spent hours battling up some sheer rock face to get to the top. And it's been horrendous. They've gone through all the overhangs and all the other obstacles a proper mountain climber could describe. And they get to the top of the rock face. Do you think they're really going to give up when they look ahead and there's just a little grassy slope up to the very top? Of course they won't. They've done the hard bit. They'll finish the job. And nor will the Lord, Paul wants us to realize, fail to finish the job for those who trust his son. He's done the hard bit. He's given his son to die. So do we really think there's any chance he won't finish the job and save us from his anger in the end? Of course not. And so verse 11, we also boast in him. Because what a God he proves himself to be. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we praise you for the kind of God that you are, that you have shown yourself to be. A God who would give his son for people like us, while we were still stuck in our sin, still your enemies, still in active rebellion against you. We praise you for the blessing of justification through faith, what it is to have our records swapped with Jesus, him taking our sin and the judgment that deserves, us taking his record and being declared right with you. We thank you for the blessing of peace with you, not peace that's based on our feelings, but peace that just is because of what you've done for us through Christ. We praise you for the access we have to you, the welcome we always receive as we turn to you, even though sometimes we find it hard to believe that's true. And we praise you too for the hope of your glory to come, that day when Jesus returns, when your glory will be revealed across the whole of creation and so clearly in us too. And we pray that you would keep us boasting in that day, looking forward to it, glad about it, leaning towards it, talking about it, telling others about it. We thank you for ways you've used our sufferings to grow us in that hope. And we pray that you would continue to do that too, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.